Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 25. Today we're going to continue in the series about the character of God. In verse 17, the Word of God says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Pure gold refers to a believer's faith. You will make a mercy seat and it will be established in faith. This is why we are told that it is by faith that we enter into grace. Because the mercy seat is made of pure gold. And then in verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. For all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel." The mercy seat is the believer's seat. Now, the ark speaks of the believer. It was made of wood. It was made of acacia wood, which is a type for the believer. And it was overlaid with gold, which is the believer's faith. And above that was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. The blood was never washed off of the mercy seat. We think of the ark as this sparkly golden thing, but it really wasn't. It was made of gold, but it wasn't sparkly. It was covered with blood on the mercy seat. And the blood, if you pour something on something, it will no doubt spill over on it. Nowhere in the Bible was anyone to wash the blood off of the mercy seat. Now, the ark speaks of God's presence through faith in the believer's life. This is why the testimony is within the ark. Why the law is written on the believer's heart. The law is within the ark. Now, the law is not something that the ark was established on. The ark contained the law. It was not built from the law. It also contained Aaron's rod, and it also contained manna. God's provision, God's power, and God's word. And these are the things that are inside of the believer. Now, that was overlaid with gold, and the gold, of course, we said, is the faith of the believer. And there's a pure gold seat of mercy on top. And God communes with the believer from above the mercy seat. God is not on the mercy seat. God is above the mercy seat. The reason why God is not above the mercy seat is because the mercy seat is not God's seat. The mercy seat is the believer's seat. It's the believer that sits in the mercy of God. Now, why is it above the ark? Why is it not a part of the ark? Because the believer is seated above in heavenly places, and he sits there by faith. And as he is seated above in heavenly places, he communes with God and receives the mercy of God. God's communion with the believer is mercy. When God has any sort of an exchange with the believer, it's God's mercy that is being manifested towards that believer. It's not by mercy alone. It is mercy. In other words, God's character and nature, as it is presented to the believer, as God approaches the believer, God approaches with mercy. This is why it says mercy and truth will go before His face. God approaches the believer always with mercy. Now, believers do not approach themselves this way very frequently. Believers do not approach other people this way sometimes. Believers may say to themselves, I am like this, and therefore I am less than. Well, every believer in the world could say that, if they were thinking incorrectly. I am like this, and therefore I am less than. I have this flaw, and therefore I am less than. I have this personality thing, and therefore I am less than. I have this issue in my past, and therefore I am less than. There's a problem with that thinking. The problem is it's false thinking. The believer is accepting a lie when the believer thinks in that way. Now, we don't usually think that we are accepting a lie, but in fact we are. We think it's true because we look at the fact of our failure. We look at the fact of the way that we think. Perhaps nobody else knows it, but we know the thoughts we have in our head. And we look at the fact of these things and we say, no, I'm really not a godly individual. I'm really nothing before God at all. And on the one hand, it's true because we really are nothing but dust. But that does not mean that we are our lack or our sin, or our failure, or our weakness. We are none of those things. The believer is not what the believer's flesh tells him. The believer is not what the believer's condemnation tells him. The believer is not what the world tells him. The believer is not what Satan tells him. The believer is exactly what God says the believer is. God cannot lie. Now, I don't care how many things you think you know about yourselves. The Word of God says, know no man after the flesh, including yourself. And if you're a woman, you're still a man, so to speak. Know no man after the flesh. So when the Word of God says who I am, I don't mix it with unbelief. I don't mix it with saying, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but I know what I really am. Oh, so you're smarter than the Bible. See? Isn't this how people think sometimes? Sure it is. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but I know what I am. I know what I thought. I know what I said the other day. I know what I said this morning. I know what I get like when there's people blocking the fast lane and all three lanes of the highway are being blocked off. Somebody's doing 50 in the 55 in the fast lane, and the guy next to him is doing 50, and the guy next to him is doing 50, and there's a 3-mile line behind him. I know what I think about that person. I know what I really am. You may have a flesh, but that's not who you are. You're not the corpse you're dragging on your back. You're not a dead man, you're a living one. God does not see you in that way. When God approaches the believer, He approaches the believer in mercy. Now, the manifestation of God's mercy is the blood. It amazes me that there are people out there that say the blood is not literal. Neither is your salvation then. Because the blood is the foundation of your salvation. Now, Christ died for our sins. My sins died on the cross. Yes, He took my sins on His physical body. And He died on the cross with those sins on Him. However, the blood is what cleanses me from all sin in Revelation 1:5. So if it is just the death, like some people say, then the very next moment after I receive Christ, I'm lost again. But this is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that He cleanses me from all sins. Not just the past, but also the present and the future. The cross dealt with my sin. The blood deals with sin's effect. And so there is no one who needs to live in the effect of sin. Why? The blood was shed. There is no one who needs to live in guilt. Why? The blood was shed. There is no one who needs to live in condemnation. Why? The blood was shed. There's no one who has to be haunted with memories of their past. Why? The blood was shed. All things are become new is an issue of the blood. 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it says all things are passed away, that's the cross. All things are become new, that's the blood. The cross and the blood come together. I cannot separate them. They are one and the same. The blood poured out on the cross. This is what it means in Isaiah 53 that by His stripes we are healed. By the blood of Christ we are healed. It was the stripes that opened up the flesh to pour out the blood. And that's what heals me. What did David said? David said, "Have mercy on me and heal me with your mercy." And why did he want that? He said, "Because I sinned. Heal my soul." This is how our soul is healed. Our soul is healed by mercy, and the expression of mercy is the blood. Why is God patient? Why does He suffer long with me? Because He is merciful. The first characteristic of the God who is love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is that He suffers long with me. He is patient with me. Why? Because He is merciful. Why is He merciful? Because He loves me. And the fact that He loves the believer makes Him merciful. If He didn't love you, you wouldn't be here. It's that simple. If He didn't love you, you wouldn't be here. People say, "Well, I don't know if God loves me." You're here, aren't you? You're breathing, aren't you? Well, then He loves you. That simple. The gospel is really a simple thing. The character of God is really a simple thing. The trouble that I have as a believer is I don't always want to believe it. Why? Because I become aware of other things. I can't do that though. My life, the presence of God in my life is covered in faith. In other words, the presence of God in my life is a faith issue. Otherwise, I have nothing but wood. When won't wood burn? When it's covered with something. So the presence of God in my life is an issue of faith. Mercy is an issue of faith. It's made of gold. Do you believe the mercy of God toward you? Isn't that what David said? I've trusted in the Psalms. I've trusted on the mercy of God. Why could David trust on the mercy of God? Look at the man. The man was a train wreck. He was one of the most vile people of all time. Not really. He made his mistakes, but he knew the mercy of God. The mercy of God is the foundation of the Christian's life. God will not approach you apart from mercy. And I don't care what you did. God will not approach you apart from mercy. Well, I killed somebody. If you're listening on the internet and you happen to be in jail, so did Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle was a mass murderer. He used to go from town to town and kill the Christians. He met God's mercy on the road to Damascus. There is not one person whose life cannot be transformed by the mercy of God, just like it was with all the other murderers. David was transformed by the mercy of God. David was a murderer and an adulterer and a fornicator. He was also a liar and a cheat. But the mercy of God transformed David's life. Solomon was perhaps in his day the greatest king that ever was. And I don't mean that now he's less, but I mean in his time of prosperity, in his time of being right with God, he was the greatest king that ever was, and he blew it. He had more wisdom than anyone on earth who had ever lived, and he blew it. How did he blow it? With strange women. Now, God did not say to Solomon even that he couldn't multiply wives. God was not legalistic with Solomon, but I advise you don't multiply wives. It's not a good idea. You'll be arrested and they'll kill you and each other. Now, if Solomon stayed with Israeli women, I guarantee Solomon's problems would not have arisen. I guarantee Rehoboam would not have been produced. But Solomon went with strange women. What does that mean? Solomon went with women who brought strange concepts into his life, because they served other gods. And because he started being close in numerous ways to these women, Solomon's mind got corrupted. And when his mind got corrupted, he went completely south. I mean, the man had, 3,000 concubines and 1,000 wives. He was fornicating on the roof of the temple. God disciplined him. At the end of his life, he was decrepit, had 3 teeth left, Isagogics tells us. And then he meets God's mercy. And when Solomon met the mercy of God, God gave him 3 inspired books in the Bible. That man should have never been a candidate for the mercy of God. But God is merciful. That man should have never had anything to do with the Bible. But God is merciful. God redeems. God restores. God takes the broken life and He makes it whole. What did He say to Israel who was whoring after false gods? In Jeremiah 31, in verse 4. He called Israel a virgin. Now later on in Jeremiah 31, He made it plain that Israel was whoring after false gods. But in Jeremiah 31:4, He said, I have loved you. Before that, in 3, He says, I have loved you. And then He says, I have built you, in verse 4, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. God completely restored to Israel what they were not even pursuing in the moment. Why? Because God is merciful. God approaches us with nothing other than pure mercy. There is not one person who will be approached by God apart from mercy. How many people do you know who will approach a person according to that person's actions? They'll approach a person according to their weaknesses. They'll approach the person according to their failures. They'll approach a person according to their outward personality. God does not do that. God approaches with nothing other than mercy. That's it right there. God approaches with nothing other than mercy. Now, does that mean that God lets the believer live like hell? No. God's mercy will take me out of the muck. Didn't God say that He chastises the son He loves? Why? That's His mercy. His mercy is far too great to allow me to live in the sewer. God will always approach the believer in pure, unadulterated, unwatered down mercy. That's it, right there. There is no other approach that God takes to the believer but mercy. I don't care what it is in your life. I don't care whether you think it's good or bad. God's going to approach you with nothing but mercy. People approach each other with disgust, with anger, with fear, with hostility, with criticism, with sarcasm. And God approaches with mercy. See, God is not a man. We expect God to be harsh because perhaps other people are. But God is not a people. God is God. He will not treat me the way people treat me. He will treat me with mercy. But I don't deserve it. No kidding. That's why it's called mercy. If you deserved it, it would be called debt. But it's called mercy. God will not treat you with anything but mercy. You see, in Psalm 85:10, the Word of God says that mercy and truth have met together. That means that mercy and truth have become one and the same. There is a union of mercy and truth. What does that mean? That means that Christ came. It means that Christ died. It means that Christ shed His blood. It means that Christ rose again. No possible way now to separate mercy from truth. God must approach the believer because Christ is the truth, the way and the life. If He was not merciful, then God would not be truthful. If He were not merciful, He would not be righteous. Because the Lamb was slain. This is why God showed mercy to Adam and Eve. Because at that point, in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb had already been slain. Christ is the Lamb that was slain. How can Christ show anything other than mercy to the believer when He is the Lamb that was slain? He was the propitiation. He can't approach with anything but mercy. This is why Lot was dragged out of Sodom. It was God's mercy. And Lot didn't want to go, and God's mercy overrode Lot's volition. This is why Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, even though he resented it even after the fact. Because God's mercy overrode Jonah's free volition. God's mercy will override your free volition. God's mercy will come into a person's life and transform that person whether they want to be transformed or not. Why? Because He bought them with a price. He shed His blood for them, and now we are His. We are His property. And He does with us as He chooses, and He chooses to do with us according to mercy. So God will override the believer's free volition from time to time because He is merciful. This is why people may ask for certain things and God won't give them to them. And He may even say to you, "You don't know what you're asking for." Because He is merciful. And He won't give me the thing that I'm asking for when it's violating His mercy toward me. My volition is not greater than His character. My volition will yield to His character whether I want to yield it or not. Doesn't the Word of God say that every knee shall bow? Who will it bow to? The one that is Lord, as it's confessing He is Lord. I can't separate God's character from God's Lordship. It's not possible. How do I separate God? God's not schizophrenic. People might be, but He isn't. But people treat God as though He were. As though He says, I am this, and then in truth you are something different. God's not schizophrenic. God is God. God is not a man. God is holy and righteous and just and pure and merciful. In Isaiah 42 in verse 3, the Word of God says that a bruised reed He won't break and a smoking flax He won't quench. And He'll bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, the Savior repeats that. He quotes that, but He changes it a little bit. In other words, He adds something to that. In Matthew 12:20, He says, a bruised reed will He not break, and a smoking flax will He not quench, until He sent forth judgment unto victory. Why? In the Old Testament, judgment led to Christ. In the New Testament, judgment leads to victory. Because Christ is the victory. So what He's saying is here, through mercy, and it's because of mercy that He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. What is a bruised reed? I am. What's a smoking flax? I am. He's not going to break the damaged goods believer. He's not going to quench the spirit inside the damaged believer. God is not going to harm you. God will protect and preserve. Now, the bruised reed was a worthless thing. Reeds were everywhere. Reeds were used by the shepherds, right? Blow the things, makes a certain sound, sheep come. If it makes the wrong sound, sheep don't come. God doesn't throw it away. God doesn't break it, and He doesn't throw it away. Shepherds used to break them. They'd cut themselves another reed because it was right over there. They'd cut themselves another reed, and there they had it. God won't do that. God doesn't say, you are of no value to me. God says, I've shed my blood for you. Smoking flax is the believer who doesn't have their life right with God. Smoking flax in the house, the flax was what they used to light their house, and it was in oil, and they would light the flax and burn light in their house. A smoking flax stunk up the house. You would quench a flax that was smoking as quickly as you could, or your house stunk quite badly. God will not do that. Even though the believer may have the wrong aroma in their life before God, he may not have that 2 Corinthians 2:15 aroma, but God will not quench them. What will He do? He'll restore them. I have built you, and I will build you again, O Virgin Israel. That's what God will do. Why? Because God is merciful. God is merciful. Now, here's the thing. When I receive God's mercy, it leads me to the truth that brings me to victory. So God's mercy is not just an attitude. God's mercy has a concrete and tangible result in my life. God's mercy is a profound effect in my life. God's mercy is the very thing that takes the fallen believer and completely restores him in a practical way. This is why when that televangelist fell in the 80s, and he's a pastor of a church now, and he learned grace. That was God's mercy. Other people didn't learn God's mercy, but that man sure did. And he's a grace preacher now. People are getting saved because of him now. Oh, he had a big TV program, he had a big even amusement, the whole nine yards, but it was no grace in it. But now, he doesn't have those things, but he sure does have something valuable. It's the grace of God. You see, when the publican stood afar off and said, "Lord, have mercy on me," that's how he was justified. God said he went away justified. The Pharisee didn't go away justified, and the publican didn't go away condemned. But the Pharisee who exalted his own righteousness in Luke 18:13, when he did that, God didn't even hear what he said. But the believer who cries unto God, no matter what state they are in, "God, have mercy on me," that believer is justified. The publican wasn't a good guy, and it wasn't just because he was a tax collector. The publican had a vile lifestyle. The publican got into some of the worst sin you can imagine. But God says when he called for mercy, he was justified. Why? God is merciful. God is merciful. It's simple as that. God is merciful. People think God's going to be a bully in the sky with a bat. No. God is merciful. His arms are beneath you, not over your head. His arms are beneath you. God is merciful. In Hebrews 12:17, "In every aspect he made himself like unto man." In every aspect he made himself like unto man. Why? So that in so that in Hebrews 4:15 we would have a high priest which could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's why. In every aspect he made himself like unto a man. It's that simple. This is why he knows what it's like to be a person. This is why he is profoundly compassionate to our infirmities. This is why when a believer sins, God does not treat him with harshness, but with loving kindness he draws him. Why? Because he knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what temptation is like. Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4. He knows what it's like to be submitted because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. God knows what it's like to be a man. And so he is not cold to the state of a man, but greatly compassionate. And in Jude 21, this is exactly the expression of the love of God. It's his mercy. That's why if we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, we look for mercy. Why? Because it's the character of who he is. It's really that simple. And people may say, "Well, you're using this as a light. What about people? They'll sin. You can't trust people not to sin. How about you trust God who can take care of people's sin? How about you trust grace? How about you trust the blood of the Lamb that washes them away, washes their sins away from them? How about you trust the mind of Christ that does not remember their sin? How about you trust the nature of God that removes their sin as far as the east is from the west? How about you trust God who is able to make them stand, and stand they will in Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 2. God is merciful. God is merciful. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance in Romans 2:4. David said, "Your gentleness made me great." It was because God was merciful to David that David had the capacity to be the great king. It was God's mercy that separated David from Saul. It was God's mercy that when David failed, and David failed outwardly in a much nastier way than Saul ever even dreamt. Saul outwardly was not an ungodly man until the end of his life, and not because of outward failure, but because he didn't trust God and went to things like mediums, witches. But that was not the same as fornication and murder and whatever. David had those things in his life, but David also had a heart that would respond to the mercy of God. And now he's going to be the prince of the millennium. God is not a man, and he doesn't treat us like a man. The mercy of God is difficult sometimes for us to get our minds around. In Isaiah 55:9, "As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." And what is the ways of God? Well, in Psalm 103:11, "As far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." So God's ways are the ways of mercy, because those are the ways that are high above as heaven as above the earth. God's thoughts are the thoughts of mercy, because those are the thoughts that are above, as far above as the heaven is above the earth. That's why Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." If you paraphrase it and put it all together, what's he really saying? Thoughts of mercy. It says thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's mercy. God is merciful. Do you get it? God is merciful. Why did He say to the woman who was caught in adultery, "Where are your accusers?" And she couldn't find any. Because He sent them away. And He didn't even condemn them. He convicted them. He said to them, "Think about it. The one of you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And they went oldest to the youngest. Why? Because the oldest had more sin. The youngest had least sin. They had least time to sin. And when they thought about it, they could not cast the stone, because they knew the stone should be cast at them also. So there was no option but to respond in mercy. Mercy superseded the law. Why? Because the lawgiver superseded mercy as the blood shedder. The one who gave the law hung on the cross. So it's the mercy of God that meets the believer. And what did He say to her? Then He made her realize that she was the recipient of the mercy of God in the midst of her failure. Now think about this. God pulled her out of the failure. Now at first that seemed like a horrible thing. At least to her personally, I'm sure. Can you imagine the humiliation? But God pulled her out of the failure. Then He wouldn't let her be treated with anything other than mercy. Then He made sure she was treated with mercy. And then through mercy, He completely restored her. That's how God approaches the believer who's in failure. Now, nowhere did He bring up the law. Nowhere did he say to her, "You really ought not have done that." Nowhere did he come down with a laundry list of her mistakes, and nowhere did he say, "Here we go again." All he did was apply mercy. That's it, right there. All he did was he applied mercy. Now, in Matthew 9:27, there were two blind men who came after Jesus. And they said to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." In other words, they asked for mercy, but what were they asking for? Really, they were asking for healing. But they didn't say, "Son of David, give us our sight." They said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." So apparently, at least in their perception, you could say maybe they thought that their blindness was the result of some mistakes that they may have made. Regardless of the reason, when they wanted something from God, they asked Him for mercy. Because mercy will always have, or the application of mercy will always bring with it, the expectation that God will do something on the believer's behalf. If I am someone who looks for mercy from God, then I'm not looking for a wink. Or I'm not looking for a God to say, "That's okay, little boy." I'm looking for something from God. And though I know why I want mercy, because I'm a trainer half the time in my life, I expect something from God that is not just a pat on the head and an "it's okay." I expect God to do something for me. And this is the way that everyone approached God. They said, "Have mercy on us. We want something from you." And you know what? God said, "That's exactly right." And He responded to it every single time. Why? Because God is merciful. God is merciful. My entire life is an issue of the mercy of God. It's not an issue of anything else. It's an issue of the mercy of God. In Romans 9:16, it's not the one who runs and it's not the one who wills, but it's the mercy of God. My life is not on the foundation of my work or my desire or my willpower or my thoughts. Hey, my thoughts are amazing. It's the mercy of God. Or I could say, my thoughts are horrible. It's still the mercy of God. It's always nothing more than the mercy of God. In Romans 9:23, that's why we are the vessels of mercy. We are the recipients of that mercy. We were made to be such. We are the vessels of God's mercy. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit, right, the fullness of the Godhead, dwells bodily in my soul. God is merciful. Therefore, I am a vessel for the mercy of God. And as a vessel of the mercy of God, I both receive and contain, but then also spill out the mercy of God. Because God is merciful. And He lives in me. It's that simple. In Psalm 117:2, "For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." And then he says, and I'm paraphrasing, so praise Him. Amen.